Matthew chapter 27, good to be with you all this morning. We've been in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, started at chapter 1, verse 1, and have, over the years, made it through to chapter 27, verse 45 to 53, as we continue in our time of worship. The worship of God cannot be divorced from the study of His Word. There is no worship of God without the study, the meditating, and the understanding, and the rejoicing in God's inerrant Word. Jesus said earlier in Matthew 4 that we can't live only by bread, but we need every word that comes from the mouth of God, which is every word in this book. We spend a lot of days and a lot of hours of every week feeding on physical food, and so it behooves us to take at least 1 hour of one day to feed on that, which our good God said we cannot live without. Matthew 27, again, we've been in a verse-by-verse study through the book, we celebrated Good Friday and Resurrection Day a couple weeks ago, but we're going to put Jesus back up on the cross for this morning's study, because this is just where we are in the next passage. So we trust that God is sovereign. We'll continue plying our way through it, and eventually, Lord willing, we'll get to chapter 28, and He'll get off the cross and out of the grave. But in the meantime, our next passage, verse 45 to 53, the title of the message is What God Thinks About the Cross. There are many comments and opinions from people what we think about the cross, what people have as their opinion about the cross. And again, on Good Friday, a couple of Fridays ago, which marks that final Passover, the last Passover that God ever recognized, the last legitimate Passover ever celebrated, was the death of Christ on the cross. And the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, are the inerrant, infallible historical witnesses of the life, death, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ, with the epistles, or the letters after 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and such. They explain sort of the significance of the cross thereafter. But before we got those letters came, you know, a couple of decades, about 20 years after the events, as God, through the Holy Spirit, was inspiring his inerrant letters through the pens of the Apostle Paul and Peter and some of the guys. But the day of the cross, the day, that dark but glorious day that the cross happened, God came and commented, as it were, gave infallible commentary on the cross that very moment, before we had these letters to kind of unpack it all. And He did so through six miracles that happened at the cross and then at the resurrection that give us really God's thoughts about the cross. And really, those are the only thoughts that matter. Our opinions about the cross are not what matter, but what God says is the significance of the cross are what matters. And that's exactly what we'll see in this morning's text, a fascinating, sort of a startling a passage, as God will bring us back through His Word to sort of be in the sandals of the first century audience of the cross that day. We've looked at a lot of the sufferings leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, His scourging, what was going on there, His trial, His actual crucifixion, the mocking. We talked about just physically and historically what crucifixion was like, that horrific, most humiliating, terrifying type of capital punishment in the ancient Roman world. But now God's going to chime in. And if that doesn't make sense, it will here, hopefully, in a few moments. Follow along then as I read. I'm going to start in verse 45 of Matthew 27. And I'll read through verse 56 just to give us a little bit of context, and we'll hone in on a couple of verses. Matthew 27, verse 45 to 56, God's inerrant word reads, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Verse 48. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let's see whether Elijah will come down to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Many women were looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We'll stop there. So again, if you haven't been with us, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has set out to give us the absolute facts of the life, the ministry, the miracles, the kingship, and the crucifixion in our place, the resurrection of the greatest individual, the greatest being in the universe, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It began with his miraculous birth, his miraculous conception. And it did because Jesus existed before he was born. The only individual who could ever say that. You and I can't say that. You didn't exist before your conception and your birth. Jesus did because he's the second person of the eternal, infinite, triune God who created all things and who loves us. He enters into the world, and many miracles surround his birth. You have the wise men coming from the east, probably ancient Persian royalty coming. And then this Jesus grows up, and he starts fulfilling these century-old prophecies that are written about him in the Old Testament. As we've seen a lot of those, if you've been with us in our study, there's 300-some prophecies in the Old Testament. Again, the Old Testament was finished about 4th century B.C., so about 400 years before Jesus comes. And Jesus is fulfilling many of those prophecies, you know, that he'd come from Bethlehem, that he'd be born of a virgin, that he would heal blindness and heal things like quadriplegia and paralysis and raise people from the dead. He is doing all those things. And even people who hate him are seeing that and not denying it. Point being, he's proving that he's this foretold Messiah and wise and God-man. Now comes to this great moment that seems like a complete defeat. If he is the God-man, if he's the Messiah, why is he on the cross? Why is he being subject to, at the time in the Mediterranean world, was the most shameful, humiliating type of execution, so shameful that Romans wouldn't even talk about it in polite society? Well, this death is the hope of the world. The disciples there don't quite get it. But this death is the only way that a person can go to heaven. This is the key that unlocks the way to heaven, and the only way. Going to heaven is not by works, not by good intentions, not by God weighing your good works with your bad. If he did that, we would have nothing. And God's absolute relative scale to give to him. Now, maybe you haven't given a lot of thought to the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. Maybe this is kind of new to you. Our study this morning is a great time to consider this massive event. This is the center and essence of true spirituality, without which it's only false spirituality. And maybe that, hopefully that will become clear if it's not already to us. And it's not because the cross didn't happen because Jesus was giving us an example to follow. The cross is not to be this thing like, "Oh wow, he did this for us. Well, I want to be more moral." That's sort of tertiary in the matter. It's far more because of what he accomplished at the cross and what he did that can be received by faith. God is doing tons of miracles, as we just read, around the cross. And his miracles are never meaningless. I like what J. Oswald Sanders wrote in his excellent book on the person and work of Christ. He says this, quote, "It was perfectly appropriate that a career ushered in by a miracle," Jesus enters the world in a miracle, and a ministry replete with miracles should conclude with a series of miracles. The accompaniments of his death were startling signs to an unbelieving world, each of which underlined the tremendous significance of the Savior's death. So what is happening here with the tearing of the temple, the darkness, people rising from the grave and earthquakes? This isn't just some random mystical circus. This all has very important absolute propositional meaning. So the big idea of the passage is this, just sort of a view of the forest, that when Jesus died on the cross for our sin, he did several miracles to display the meaning of the event, the meaning of the cross from his perspective. What's most important in life is not what things mean to us or what the Bible means to us, but what they mean to God. And that's what they mean, absolutely. When we approach God's Word, the Bible, we don't approach it as, well, what does this mean to me? But it's, what does it mean to God? And that's what it means. And this, here we have in this passage what the cross means to God. So, for our outline, we're going to have six meaning-packed miracles at the cross. We're going to look at six meaning-packed miracles. Six meaning-packed miracles at the cross. If you have trouble like I do paying attention sometimes, notes are a good help for that. Six meaning-packed miracles at the cross. So number one was this, miraculous darkness. What is up with this miraculous darkness? What is going on here? It's highly significant. Look at verse 45 in your text. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Mark and Luke also record what went down here. We have three witnesses to it. Luke says that the sun was obscured. What is happening? Now remember, the New Testament is given by God through human authors into the first century world. And in the first century world, they kept time differently than we do now. For us, a day begins at midnight. But at this time in the world, the day began at 6 a.m., which kind of makes more sense. People are usually starting to get going, not at midnight, but at 6 a.m. And so the sixth hour would be 6 plus 6 a.m., which is what? Noon. I know it's early. It's something hard math. Hopefully we've had our coffee. So the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. So noon. This is the blazing brightness of the day, especially, you know, in the Mideast, and this is springtime. It's hot. It's warm there now. The rainy season is over. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. It's noon. He'll be on the cross for 6 hours. Now, darkness falls on the land. We don't know if this probably wasn't the whole globe, but probably like the land of where witnesses were keeping track, the Eastern Mediterranean, something like that. The sun is miraculously shut off. This is no smoke and mirror type of sleight of hand here. This is no ancient David Copperfield of shuffling his hands and throwing capes and blankets over things. This is a miracle of God. There were tons of people to witness this. People who hated Jesus, people who had no reason to testify to the fact, and many did. It is a supernatural event. This is God at high noon, probably on purpose at the brightest time of the day. He's the Creator. He's the Sovereign One over all things, who made you and me, and upholds all things, and upholds every molecule in your body, and upholds every rock in outer space, and every drop of water on the planet. And this is Him shutting down the lights. Can you imagine? If you were here a couple summers ago, you remember the total solar eclipse. That was probably the closest thing you'll ever see to something like this. And that eclipse was, I mean, that's the first time I've seen one. And, you know, I've, as many of you have, by God's grace, I've had the opportunity to, you know, swim in pristine underwater forests, scuba diving in places like Roatan and sat on top of the many Teton Peaks and been to Yosemite and Yellowstone and the tropics and, you know, the Northern Lights, been to Alaska. But I mean, that solar eclipse was like nothing I've ever seen. I mean, it's the sun and the moon. That's different than something just on the earth looking pretty. I mean, you might remember that it grew dark super quickly. And then in a matter of about a minute, the temperature dropped 15 to 20 degrees. And then you had this instant sunset at 11:30 a.m. in the morning. It was a 360 sunset. And the ring, you know, and the beads of light shining through the moon's craters. And the cows, I remember we were sitting watching it next to a cow field, and the cows started freaking out. The sun and the moon were just blasting forth in praise to God. That was God having fun and doing stuff like that because he can. Side note, the astronomical mechanics, the physics behind a total solar eclipse are amazing what has to be tweaked. And by the way, also, the Earth happens to be the best place in the solar system to witness a total solar eclipse, where there are people living. And so this is a breathtaking event, that eclipse. It was just sobering to see what God can do and how everything just lined up. Like, I just felt like a grasshopper watching this glorious God display his power before us, showing his glory. Everyone should worship God because of an eclipse, by the way. I mean, that's reason enough for everyone to fall down and follow this Jesus. But this is what happened here in verse 45. This blows away an eclipse. This wasn't an eclipse. An eclipse lasts a couple of minutes. You have to have it when it's a new moon, not a full moon. The Passover was always at a full moon. This lasts not a couple minutes, but 3 hours of darkness around the Mediterranean world. By the way, this event was documented outside of the Bible. In the second century, we have records of Tertullian, who was a church leader. He's writing a letter in defense of the faith to an unbeliever, to someone who hated the Lord, probably a polytheistic Roman guy, and he writes a letter to him, and he says, look, he writes in this letter, you, unbelieving Roman guy, you know that at the time of the crucifixion, the world went dark for a little bit. You even have it in your records. So there are some records in secular Roman history of this very event. And we have a same thing in a guy named Origen, again, an early church leader, same thing. He reports that the Romans, not Christians, had recorded this event. And we don't need documents outside of the Bible to prove or convince the historicity of an event in the Bible. The Bible alone, because it's God's Word, testifies that everything in it is absolute fact. But nevertheless, it is interesting. More importantly, God turned off the sun. If you were there that day, if you were there that day and you had somewhat of a reasonable, humble, courageous heart, you would forever think differently about the cross and about the death of the individual hanging there. This isn't a gradual dimming from a couple of storms rolling in. I mean, this is a miraculous, sobering, shutting everything down. Darkness, power, terror, what's happening? And there are two reasons why this happened. The lesser reason is because God wants us to see that the God that Jesus has been talking about for 3 years, that's the true God who controls the universe. He is the one involved with overseeing, sovereign over the death of Christ and approving of it. That Jesus has been talking about the Father, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. And right at high noon, the midpoint of the crucifixion, he shuts off the light. In other words, I am that God. I am the one who controls the universe. That's the lesser reason. But the more important reason is this. Let's think about what would a first century Israelite or first century observer think? It was mostly Israelites present at the crucifixion. They would instantly think about the Old Testament passages where darkness had occurred or where darkness was prophesied. They would think of Exodus chapter 10 as they were versed in the Old Testament. They would think of Exodus chapter 10. Remember where God judges Egypt for enslaving his people for 400 years. They would also think of passages like Isaiah chapter 5, verse 30, Isaiah 13, 10 and 11, where God looks into the future and he says, look, one day the Messiah is going to come back and he's going to set up his physical, earthly, theocratic kingdom on the earth. He's going to fix all the wrongs. He's going to end all sin, all violence, all injustice. But when he does, what will precede that will be judgment on those who refuse to worship this loving Savior, and the earth is going to grow very dark when the Messiah returns. And every Jew in the first century would know about these passages. Zechariah 1, 14 and 15 as well. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness. So when the Jews would later, you know, after they kind of got over their terror, as everyone would be terrified, and you would be too, as even these stout Roman soldiers were, they would reflect, aha, darkness is God's sign of judgment. That's what this means. The darkness means judgment, God's judgment. Judgment. Or God giving a verdict of punishment on something or someone because of some wrong. That's the idea here. That's exactly what's going on. God shuts out the lights to communicate a massive judgment is underway. Now, why? Why? What kind of judgment? Again, judgment punishing some wrong. Jesus is dying on the cross. He is the only morally, spiritually perfect person ever to exist. The perfectly spiritual person. The one who perfectly loved God, perfectly loved people at all times, never to sin. So why the darkness of judgment? He did nothing wrong. But those for whom he is dying did much wrong. So there's much more happening on the cross than just nails through this really nice Jewish guy, Jesus. God is judging Jesus. Jesus is becoming judgment. Why? He's the Son of God. Why would the Father do this to the one he loves most? Let's be reminded of what's going on here. That God the Son came out of heaven, became a real person. So we celebrate at Christmas, and he came for one reason, to get a body to die. That is the reason he came. To offer himself as the atoning sacrifice in our place for all the ways that we have failed God's perfect standard of holiness in thought, word, and deed. God is love. God is love. But God is also holy and good and just. And he's the king. He's the highest authority. He's the single highest moral authority in the universe. And so all the breaking of his commands require a just penalty. Well, think of it this way. Because I know in our day, people I talk to sometimes, like, you know, how is God's goodness and his love, how does that jive with punishment and penalty and the fact that people have to go to hell who don't trust in Christ? How does that work? Think of it like this. Imagine medical students in med school. And they're taking their exams. They're getting far in their career. They're starting to specialize. Maybe, you know, neurosurgery or something like that. They're taking their exams. If they get something wrong on the exam, there's a penalty. You get points docked. That's what's right. That's what justice demands. Now imagine one of these med students about to go into neurosurgery who keeps getting like 60% and 55% and 62% in his exams. And then at graduation, imagine that his advisor is like, well, you meant well. You know, after school, you'd go home and you'd play with your child in the yard and you'd give some money to charity and you were nice to your neighbors. So 58% is good enough to graduate you in neurosurgery. Go ahead, go be a neurosurgeon. No, no way. No, we're not. I'm not going to go to a neurosurgeon who got a 58 on everything. That means he's going to mess up, 42% of your brain, and 58% he'll get it right. That guy's dangerous. And the one who let him graduate may have thought, I'm kind, I'm letting it slide, he meant well. But the guy who let him graduate is actually evil. It's right to dock him points and not let him graduate if he fails like that. We understand that. And it's the same way with God, but far more perfectly. And the consequences are far greater because we're talking about eternity, someone's soul. His commands are love people more than yourself. Love God perfectly, even with your thoughts and your intentions, every second. Matching your holiness to His, and if you don't, there's a penalty. That's how it is, and that's what's right, just like with the medical exams. And the penalty for sinning, for failing, and an infinite God is infinite penalty. It's a large one. It's hell. But God loves us. And this is what He is showing on the cross. He is showing love through judgment. Love through terror. Our penalty must be paid. God is not going to be like that evil medical school advisor that just lets unqualified people, come practice neurosurgery and kill people. God is so good, He's not going to do that. He is good. And so that means that our penalty must be paid. There must be consequences, and it will. Everybody's penalty will be paid either by eternity, eternal punishment after death, or here 2,000 years ago on the cross. And so God is making another way so the eternal punishment doesn't have to be ours. He is judging Jesus, and the darkness is His very loud and very clear commentary. He's saying, look, I love you. And instead of judging you for eternity, I'm judging my beloved Son who never sinned. Because I am good, and I'm not going to be like that evil medical school advisor who just lets things pass. I'm going to maintain goodness, and one day I'm going to make this entire world good where there is no more sin, no more self-centeredness, no more hate or violence. And right now He's judging sin for everyone who would simply bow the knee in faith and put their trust in Christ. This is the best news in the universe. This is the best news you will ever hear in your life. Better than if every cancer is cured tomorrow. This is far better because this has eternal consequences. Jesus decided with God the Father, okay, I'll step into this messed up world and I will come under your judgment, even though I only always deserve your approval. We don't always only deserve Jesus' approval because we fall short in God's approval. Jesus did deserve this, but He's coming under judgment. Isaiah 53, verse 5, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. So this is why God shuts off the lights. Because He's a great God. And because He can. And if you could control the lights and the sun and the astronomical bodies like God, you would too. He shuts it down to say, this is a great hour of judgment. Because I'm not like that medical advisor who just sweeps stuff under the rug. I deal rightly with all that is wrong. And I'm punishing and judging my Son in your place. And so it is lights out for a little bit, just to let everybody think about this and to etch it in history. Jesus was judged in your place. Have you believed in Him? I'm not asking, have you believed facts about Him? Oh yeah, I heard those stories when I was little, when I was growing up, I believed that. No. Have you put your confidence in Him? Have you fallen down and received Him as your Lord and your God and your Savior? And your sin bearer, and as your substitute judgment, dear friend. There will be many people who will not go to heaven who say, yeah, I believe those things. I believe the Sunday school stuff. I grew up in church. No, my friend. No. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 24 to 27, there's going to be a lot of people who exit this life and stand before me and say, oh yeah, Lord, yeah, we did this and that and knew you. But did they believe upon you. It's one thing to believe facts about Jesus, but it's another to believe upon Him and to throw ourselves on Him in childlike faith. You can receive Him and have your judgment that you deserve and I deserve eliminated by bowing the knee to Him in faith today. This darkness is a forever reminder of that. The holiness of God, the severity of sin, but the love of Jesus Christ to have your judgment removed. Number two, the second miracle that God does, this miracle of divine abandonment. Verse 46 to 49, divine abandonment. Again, almost a disturbing thing happening here on the cross, and something that no human mind can completely grasp. This is what's happening in verse 46 to 49, especially verse 46, is something that very gifted theologians have wrestled with for centuries. Verse 46, look there. About the ninth hour, so at 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That's Hebrew. It's just a transliteration into the Greek from Hebrew. And the Greek, Matthew translates it for us, which is, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So towards the end, Jesus yells out this disturbing statement, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Greek word there, it means to abandon, to leave and give no care to something, to just neglect and turn away from. Jesus is God the Son. He is equal to God the Father. They are, God the Father and God the Son are truly God in one essence. How in the world, what is happening here where Jesus is saying, "My God," speaking to God the Father, "why have you left me?" What does this mean? Again, nothing is more terrifying from Jesus' perspective. Let's think about this from Jesus' perspective. Nothing is more distressing and terrifying than what He is saying in this moment. This is the most agonizing moment at the cross for Jesus. It is more agonizing than when the nails first went in. It is more agonizing when they put the cross vertical and slammed it in to the post hole there to hold Him up. More agonizing than all of those things. Jesus never said anything like this in His ministry. So how could God the Father abandon God the Son? Because, a little doctrine of God reminder here. We're familiar with this word Trinity. This might be a new word to some of you. The Trinity describes the nature of the true and the only God. Tri, three, entity from unity, one. It means that God, the true God, is three persons but one God. There are not three gods. And how it is three and one, we don't know, but it is. There's God the Father, who is truly God, God the Son, who is truly God, God the Spirit, who is truly God, but one God, Deuteronomy 6 says. And before they, He, God, I get confused, like which pronoun do I use sometimes? They for the persons, but He for God. Trinity, right? Triune. Before the universe was made, God the Father, Son, and Spirit dwell in perfect unity with one another because they have one nature. And that's kind of weird for us because you and I, we're not three persons, we're one person, but we have one nature also. The three persons have one nature, always shared, always one in essence. It's kind of beyond our minds. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Jesus is united with the Father far more than any believer can be. But then Jesus takes on human nature. And so in the person of Jesus, you have two natures. You have the divine nature and the human nature. And Jesus, second person of the Trinity, brings on human nature. And then He lives in His full, true humanity, truly man, goes to the cross and dies. This is, by the way, how God can die. God can't die unless God takes a body to Himself. It's kind of heretical to say that God dies. He can't. He's infinite. He's the beginning and the end. But Jesus dies. His death is much more than an unjust crime at the hands of angry Israelites. He's bearing our penalty. But in doing so, his fellowship with the Father is broken. That's what he's saying here. He's experiencing something on the cross that he has never experienced since, I mean, forever, ever, and never will again. There's this breaking of fellowship. He had perfect unity and fellowship, and we can't perfectly relate to that because we're still imperfect. And so our imperfections, sometimes our self-centeredness, sometimes our pride, that, you know, there's a little bit of distance experientially and relationally with us and God. Not so with Jesus. And by the way, the most pleasant and delightful thing is perfect unity and fellowship with God. That's the most joyful thing a human could ever experience. And we'll know that fully and completely in heaven. Jesus knew it then. And so because that was the most joyful thing, there's nothing more horrific than this divine abandonment that is going on here. This separation between the Father and the Son. Now, why does that happen? Doesn't the Father love the Son? As he said in Matthew 3, absolutely. There must be divine abandonment so that you and I will not be abandoned in eternity. If Jesus is not abandoned on the cross temporarily, then you and I and everybody are forever abandoned for all eternity in hell. So Jesus is abandoned on the cross to be judged for us so that when we step into eternity, and we all will stand before God, when we step in there, we will not be abandoned but eagerly welcomed by God the Father, because Jesus was abandoned here at the cross. Recall, God is holy. Habakkuk 1, Isaiah 59. Speaking to God, your eyes are too pure to approve of evil. Speaking to God, you can't even look on wickedness with favor, even wickedness in thoughts. God can't, he's way too holy. And not only that, Isaiah 59, your iniquities, speaking to people, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Again, that's speaking to people like you and like me, who sometimes were just self-centered and high-minded. This is why he looks away from Christ. Because God the Father at the cross is placing our iniquities upon him. And so God cannot look on iniquity. And there's separation. You see that there. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So for everybody who would ever believe in Jesus, at that moment on the cross, it is dark out. These tough Roman soldiers are terrified like little infants. And God the Father places, in a very real but hard to understand way, places our sin upon the Son, upon Jesus. And he treats Jesus as if he had committed every sin you and I and everyone who would believe would ever commit. He treats them as if he had done them. That's just bizarre. He punishes Jesus as if Jesus was the one who did and committed all the failures and all the wickedness and heart and indeed that I've done and everyone would do. He puts faith in him. And so he has to turn his face away from that. Because God's not your homeboy. He's holy. And so the Jesus then feels the abandonment that should be ours for eternity. He actually felt that hell. What he is saying here in verse 49, Jesus isn't acting. He's not just reciting Psalm 22 to, you know, be pious. This was actually felt. He cries out with a loud voice. And if you were there, I mean, that would have shocked you and disturbed you more than the darkness. That God the Father turns away from Jesus as he pays for your sins so that he doesn't have to turn away from us for all eternity. This is the reality on the cross. Jesus is abandoned. And he feels our hell. I mean, again, I know that's kind of hard, sort of abstract, tough to grasp, but just look at verse 49. Look at those words. With a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what Jesus was agonizing over in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before when he says, I'm distressed to the point of death. He's not thinking about the spikes through his arms. He's thinking about this divine abandonment. And friend, you and I, we need to think more highly of God and more seriously about what Jesus did for us in the separation and the severity. I mean, how serious this? I don't care if you're a Sunni Muslim here or a Buddhist or a nothingist or whateverist. Just think about this for a second. Entertain this with me for a moment. This is God the Son, the most perfect individual who's ever walked the earth, who God the Father loves more than anybody, and God the Father abandons him like he's some absolute offensive sinner on the cross. And he is not a sinner, by the way. He became sin, but he did not become sinful or a sinner. Very, very important distinction. And so how serious is it that, yeah, you know, I don't do what, you know, God wanted me to do. Yeah, God forgives. God is gracious. God is merciful. But how serious is this that God the Father would do this to the Son? Have you thought God's thoughts about the cross? Have you had God's opinion about the cross? There's really no adequate illustration here to parallel this. I mean, maybe the closest thing, but there's all kinds of flaws in the illustration. The closest thing could be a human father who has perfect love for his human child, biological child. And say there's a time where the human child, I mean, commits absolute flagrant hate against his father. Offensive hate. It does something terrible. The relationship is broken for a time. And that father has to turn his face away. The Father and the Son are still related, like Jesus and the Father. They're still one. But he has to abandon him for a time. Of course, the difference in the illustration is Jesus did nothing wrong. You get it. John Calvin wrote this, 16th century. He says, quote, "This was more difficult than all the other tortures. More difficult than the nails." He was abandoned on the cross from the Father so that we don't have to be abandoned for eternity. It's a big deal. And praise Him for His love. Some unfortunate mockery happens. Look at verse 47. Some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, "This man's calling for Elijah." I don't think they misunderstood him. There's a difference in Hebrew between the word God, or in Aramaic, the word God and Elijah. They're probably mocking him. Immediately, one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed to give him a drink. Some guy, in an act of mercy, you know, lifts up a drink for him to quench his thirst. Earlier in one of the other Gospels, it's recorded Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." But look at verse 49. The rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come down, will come to save him." Of course, Jesus doesn't come off the cross. He could have. He doesn't come off the cross because he's saving Elijah. And he's saving you. And he's saving me. And if he gets off the cross, nobody goes to heaven. Divine abandonment. Number three, the willing death. Number three, the third miracle here is the willing death. Verse 50. Look there. Verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." He's on the cross for 6 hours. Unbelievable pain. Willingly takes the judgment, the divine abandonment. Suffers separation. It's about to end. Matthew doesn't record what he actually says, but John does. You don't have to turn there, but in John 19:30, he says, "It is finished." It is finished. It's the last thing he says after, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is finished. What is finished? Paying our penalty. He has to die. Or it's not fully paid. He's not thinking about, "Well, it's finished. No more of these nails." He's thinking about you, beloved. "Father, their penalty, for which you have abandoned me and darkened the universe, it is finished. The judgment is finished. Every sin for all of us who would ever believe in Him, even the ones that we haven't yet committed, finished. They are totally punished here in Christ. And I'm so thankful, and we need to be thankful. He doesn't say, well, 68% finished, 89% finished, but they got to do the rest. But it is finished, 100%. And in these words, it is finished. This is your proverbial pillow upon which we lay our head as we will die one day and pass into eternity. This is the pillow. It is finished. Because this means for all who put faith in Christ, when you stand before God, God's not going to say, well, you know, they were 78% finished, but you needed to do the rest and take care of them. It will not be that. It is finished. It was finished. Every sin was totally judged and punished in our place here at the cross when Jesus decides to die. It is finished. Romans 8:1 can be in the Bible because John 19:30 is in the Bible. John 19:30, it is finished. And then Romans 8:1 says, there is now, therefore, what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1 can't be in the Bible if it's not finished. And it is, my friends. There's nothing better than for you and I, it is finished. Nothing better. You can live the greatest, richest, funnest, Jackson Holest, hip happy life, but if it is not finished for you, it's going to matter nothing when you pass into eternity. You can be the most, the highest person, reputation, most praised, the wealthiest, most successful, but if it is not finished for you, that will be worthless. When, not if, you pass into eternity, but dear friends, it is finished. Now, notice what it says. He yielded up his spirit. Do you see that there in verse 50? Yielded up his spirit. The Greek word there is interesting. It means to like leave something, to walk away from something, or to send something away. Well, what's going on there? Jesus isn't like us. His strength, his power, his perfection. If he was going to die, he has to allow himself to die. And he prophesied this very thing, John 10:17. He said, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus then yielded up. He decided to die. He's enduring all this suffering. And then it is the time that the Father had appointed for it to be finished for you and I out of his love. Where he sends away his spirit. In other words, where he says, I'm dying now. It's another miracle. Jesus sent his spirit away from his body and sovereignly made the decision to die in our place. Now, after his death, that divine abandonment that was in verse 46 is over because the death is done and he is reunited with his Father and the judgment is paid. Only after that, he gives the cry of abandonment. Well, those are three of the six miracles. We'll have to leave the other three for next week. But in the meantime, as we always do on the first Sunday of the month, we get to celebrate what is happening on the cross. And it's a little odd, perhaps, to celebrate a death, but we are to commemorate it because of the significance of it as we do, again, each Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, celebrating communion. The table here with the bread and the cup represent the gravity and the greatness and the significance of what was happening here. The night before Jesus died, just a few hours before what we studied here, he takes the bread, the last legitimate Passover meal ever that God would recognize anyways. And he takes the cup, he takes the bread, and he does something that the disciples have never seen on a Passover dinner before. They'd never heard these words, they'd never seen this. He lifts it up and he breaks and he said, this is my body which is given to you. And they probably did not fully understand what he was talking about until, you know, after God's commentary here and a couple of years Well, maybe not a couple years. Probably a little bit after the resurrection at the least. The way to heaven. His body is the judgment that God the Father brings in our place. And the bread represents His body that is given for us on the cross. You see, going to heaven, it's not, well, I've believed some stuff about Jesus. I said a prayer when I was younger at camp. No, it is putting our confidence and our trust in Christ alone, that His body that was broken on the cross absorbs the full judgment of God because it was finished in that moment of darkness. The consequences and the sentencing and our hell was placed on Him, and the body was broken. And then at that dinner, Jesus held the cup up and He said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is given for the sins to provide forgiveness for many, not all." Many, unfortunately not all, because not all will put their faith in Jesus. And so it's the body and the blood. If you notice on the table, very important, look at the table really quick with me if you would. There is not a diary with your name on it that says all the good things that you have done up until this point in your life. There's not that. This and this and that and that. Why? Because that's not what God says. Grants you forgiveness, grants you eternal life, and brings you to heaven. It is the body and the blood, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we take it regularly, and we're commanded to remember this love for us, and that it is by Jesus' grace and His work that we are saved. If you realize that you're not saved, that you haven't put confidence in Christ, this is a perfect time to do so. To put your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who was judged in your place, who finished it. And you can come partake. In a few minutes we'll take together and grab the cup and grab the bread, and you can take meaningfully for the first time. And why do we eat it? Because it symbolizes that I'm all in with Jesus. I put my faith completely in Him. I'm not just kind of tasting and setting it back. No, thank you. No, I'm ingesting all in. I believe in this Savior that God the Father has provided, that when I exit this life, because it was finished, because He was judged, because of the darkness, that God will bring me into His presence forever, into a literal heaven and earth one day that will be without sin, without disappointment, without death, without disease. And if you are a believer here today, and if you're harboring some bitterness or hatred in your heart or resentment against somebody, if you are holding a grudge and maybe you're just calling it little irritation, it's not little to God, Jesus had to die for it, and you're unwilling to confess that and ask forgiveness, please don't come partake of the table and blaspheme what God has done for you. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can just ask God's forgiveness. You can confess that. Confess whatever sin you're holding on to. Confess maybe you're living a double life. Maybe you're a hypocrite. Maybe you got you open your Bible, but your heart is really closed off to God. Maybe you're fooling people. You're not saved. You've warmed a pew for a long time, but your heart is just dead cold. Whatever it may be, you can just confess, throw all that up to God right now. And because it is finished, because Jesus was judged, it's all forgiven, all taken care of. God knows anyways, He sees your heart better than you do. And so why not just come all the way to Christ today? Why not be all in? Why not come off the fence and be all in for God? Do you think that a God who does this to your son is going to say, "Oh, well, gosh, you put faith in my son. I'm going to abandon you now. I'm not going to take care of you. I'm not going to bless you. I'm not going to give you what you need." No. No, a God who does this to His own son for people like us, He is going to give us everything we need and walk with us in this life, and far more importantly, will give us what we need as we enter eternity, which is right standing in His presence. Why would we not come all the way to Christ, dear friends? What good is it doing to be a fence sitter and to have one foot in and one out? What good is it doing to continue to kind of shuffle around and play a game with God? It does no good. You know that it doesn't bring you happiness. You know that your soul feels empty. You know it's a game. We know it is. I've been there. I've played those games with God before. So come all the way to Him. He sees your heart and He loves you and He's done this for you. He's proved to you that He is here for you. He can forgive. He is your sustainer. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so come. Put your faith in Him. Put your faith in Him. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And my friend, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. He's not a vending machine. He's not a cosmic butler. He's not this maid in the sky. He is God. And He deserves for us to come all the way to Him. He loves you greatly. I'm going to have the musicians come up and just play for a bit. Play for a bit. Talk to God. He hears you. He loves you. Ask His forgiveness. Give time to just reflect on the great love that God has for us in Jesus Christ, that it is finished. The judgment is done. When you're ready, grab the bread and the cup and we'll take it together.